From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
I invite you to take your Bibles with me and turn to 2 Corinthians. And as we look to verse 11 in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we see a message entitled "The Tenacious Care of a Faithful Shepherd." The tenacious care of a faithful shepherd. You know, we think about the Apostle Paul, we think about his legacy. And his legacy is certainly characterized by the glory of the deep theology that he's given us. We can think about just the epistle to the Romans and just walk through the unfolding of the gospel in regard to the universality of sin and the promise in chapter 4 of Abraham's faith that would be ultimately fulfilled in none other than the coming of Christ alone. And we are reminded in chapter 8 there in Romans that he is going to give ease, as it were, to creation, even as it groans, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. And we can see the glory of what we just confessed in Romans chapter 9, his promise to save a people that he elect before the foundations of the world. And then we see the glory of chapter 11 and the transition of chapter 12. We move from what theologians call the indicatives to the imperatives. That is, God has indicated what he has done for us. And now the imperatives, that is the command and call for us, is that we are to offer up ourselves as living sacrifices, pleasing and acceptable unto him, and not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so we think of just stuff like this glorious epistle in Romans and the deep theology that the Apostle Paul was used by God to give us. We even think not just about his theology, but as we think about Paul's legacy, we can think about his missions. I mean, my goodness, he goes out from the church at Antioch, and man, he just begins taking the gospel all through the Western world, beginning in Asia Minor and even in parts of the Mediterranean Sea. And then he goes back and with missionary teams and companions and revisits those areas. Then he goes back again, and we could just, again, think of his legacy in regard to theology. We could think of his legacy in regard to missions. We could think of Paul's legacy in regard to his pastoral epistles and how he instructed Timothy and how he instructed Titus and how that instruction still holds as the inspired word of God for preachers today. And certainly we would be right to recognize his legacy in that area and in those areas. But you know, as we think about Paul's pastoral epistles and how God used him to instruct young preachers, it's one thing to listen to what a man says. It's another thing to watch what a man does. And when we think about Paul's legacy pastorally, to me, it just jumps off the page as we walk through 2 Corinthians. I know that's been a theme that we've talked about often, but we're going to just see it again. And I think it's glory for us as we think about this man who was certainly a theologian, this man who was certainly a mighty and massive missiologist and missionary. But I just remind you that of all of those legacies, I think it's very possible that his legacy of pastoral care might even overshadow his theology, his missiology and missions. And it, again, is made evident in our text in front of us this morning. As we walk through the remainder of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, moving through verses 11 through 21, I want you to see with me, Paul asked the church at Corinth an honest question. An honest question. I want you to see again his sacrificial love, and then I want you to see finally his painful fight, not against them, but on their behalf. And so as we, again, see these truths come to light from God's Word this morning, let me begin in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles. Again, our super apostles, your text may say, even though I am a nobody. How does he say that? We live in an age and a culture where, you know, we certainly don't want to offend anybody. And on the opposite of that, we want to celebrate humanity. We want to celebrate. We want everybody to feel special, even to the point where we're afraid that, again, that we might offend. And yet, Paul's assessment of himself is not some person to be celebrated, but his assessment of himself is, who am I? I'm a nobody. But even in the midst of that, he goes on to say, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Now, here's the question I want you to see. For in what respect were you treated inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? So that's where we're going to find our first point, an honest question, and we'll unpack that when we come back. Forgive me this wrong. There's a little bit of sarcasm there, certainly. Verse 14, for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you. Of course, we know that that is primarily in regard to finances. For I don't seek what is yours, but you. As I seek you, I'm concerned about you. I want you. And then he says, for children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls if I love you the more. Am I to be loved less? There we'll see his sacrificial love. But in verse 16, he goes on, but be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, there's some more sarcasm. I took you in by deceit. More sarcasm. Paul was never deceptive. Paul was always above board with the light, right? The light that shines in the darkness, the light of the gospel, the light that exposes. Verse 17, certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you. So not even me, but even Titus and even others that are with me in my missionary team. Verse 18, I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? All this time, you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. He's just saying, we're not defending ourselves. We're defending you. For I am afraid, or I fear, that perhaps when I come to you, I might find you to not be what I wish, and may be found by you to not be what you wish, that perhaps there may be strife and jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. And I am afraid, or I fear, that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And we pray and ask that He adds His blessing to it. Let's pray. And Father, this morning as we consider this part of Your inspired word, this part of this word that is inerrant, this word that is preserved, this word that is in every word faithful and true. God, we ask that You would again take this word and transform us, mold us. God, there are issues of fleshliness and pride and rebellion in me, that in this moment with You present in this unique way, in the very gathering of Your people on this day that You have called us to, there is a trust in us and a promise from You that You will transform us today. So we ask that. We trust that. We need that. And we ask again this in Jesus' good and strong name. Amen. So again, you see Paul's heart as he wrestles with this church that he loves dearly. And again, we're going to see an honest question, a sacrificial love, and a painful fight, essentially a fight for them, not a fight with them. But as we think about this honest question, I want you to go back, if you will, in verse 13. And he says in verse 13, "For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches?" That is, why would you have this issue of resentment, this issue of allowing these super apostles, these false apostles, to come and spew their screed and ultimately seek to undermine the hope of the gospel that we have shared with you, wherein you've been rooted and established? You think that we've treated you less than we've treated these others, and you owe us the right to respond in such negative ways? Again, this question, "For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you?" Again, we're reminded that Paul refused to take money from the church at Corinth. There might have been some hesitancy on their part, but there was a hesitancy on his part that he was, again, aware of the conversation, aware of the chatter, and he was making certain that he was not going to be accused of preaching the gospel for money. He wasn't going to be accused of that. And so, again, we see what's happening at the church, and we see, again, the negativity that, again, was expressed against Paul by the church at Corinth. And what does he do in this question? I want you to think about this question. And again, I want you to keep in mind that this is what the tenacious care of a faithful shepherd looks like. So in the question itself, what we see is Paul is ultimately appealing for dialogue. He asks him an honest question. "In what way have I mistreated you? In what way did I mistreat you versus the other churches? In what way have we taken advantage of you?" Yeah, I think as we think about this honest question, as we think about Paul and his pastoral appeal, in this question or this appeal for dialogue, here's what Paul's saying. You ready? Paul's saying, "Let's sit down and talk about this. You know, as I see, again, it's one thing to hear a man talk. It's another thing to watch a man act. And when I see Paul here in this honest question, making an appeal for dialogue, I just have, in 30 years of ministry, hundreds of scenarios in my past memory that just jump right out of my memory. Times when I've just been like, what is the problem? And then just to say, can we sit down and talk about this? Can I buy you lunch or a cup of coffee? Can we meet in my office? Can I come to your home? And let's just talk about this. I see this pastoral heart in Paul in this honest question. And I'm reminded, it's like in Isaiah. Do you remember when, through the prophet Isaiah, God said to the nation of Israel, come, let us reason together. Come, let us reason together. Yeah, there's an appeal in the heart of the Father himself to say, let's communicate. Let's talk about this. I mean, your feeling of, I don't know, disenfranchisement or whatever. Let's sit down and talk about it. Maybe I am wrong. Maybe you're wrong. Let's sit down and talk about it. Everybody knows that a good, long-lasting, faithful, God-honoring marriage always involves communication, talking, you know? More than just talking, certainly. I mean, we'll talk about that more in a moment, but certainly talking. And I think this honest question, as I think about, again, Paul's pastoral care, it's honest. I mean, there's some sarcasm there, no doubt. I mean, there's some frustration there. We see that in the latter part there of verse 13. Forgive me for this wrong, that I haven't taken advantage of you. Certainly there's that. But there's an appeal for dialogue. Again, I'm reminded of Jesus, you know, come let us reason together. God in Isaiah. I'm reminded of what Jesus says. Is he, you know, there in Matthew 18, what are we to do in the face of offense from a brother or a sister? What are we to do? What does he command us to do? We're to go to each other, are we not? We're to talk to each other. We're to go and sit down with each other. And I really, truly see that in Paul in this honest question. He raises an honest question. God says in Isaiah, come, let us reason together. Jesus says in the gospel, go to your brother, go to your sister. Talk with kindness and respect. Listen to each other. Look for agreement. Be honest when you're wrong. Apologize when you're wrong. Graciously forgive in the face of an apology. Commit to responding and reacting differently in the future, right? Don't just give lip service and communication and continue in behavior that is offensive and hurtful. But again, graciously forgive in the face of an apology. Commit to responding and reacting differently in the future. See each other as invaluable to each other in the body of Christ. What about this? Enjoy each other. Laugh together. Be friends. You're brothers and sisters, right? Paul is laboring. You know, this is Paul. This is him in action. He's not penning a letter to Timothy about, okay, this is what you do. He's wrestling with the people of God in the church as a pastor, as a shepherd, as an elder, certainly as an apostle with apostolic gifts and authority, but still at the same time. And so here we see him in this honest question, appealing for dialogue. Let's talk to each other. So we see him in action. Where do we hear him in word? We see him in action. But what about in the pastoral epistles? What about in 1 Timothy chapter 5? You know what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 as he writes to Timothy, the young pastor there at Ephesus? He says to him, he says, do not harshly rebuke an older brother, an older man. You know what he says? He says, but treat that man like a what? Treat him like a father. Treat younger men like brothers. Treat older women like mothers. Treat younger women like sisters. The Apostle Paul, not only in word, but in deed, was showing us what it looks like to tenaciously care for the flock as a faithful shepherd. You know, I'm reminded, and you are too, you probably were thinking about it as we were talking, but we are reminded in 1 Peter chapter 5. We looked at 1 Timothy chapter 5, but also in 1 Peter chapter 5. You know, and by the way, keep in mind, let's don't forget who Peter was. Let's just be honest. Peter was somewhat of a hothead, was he not? I mean, he's the guy that took the knife, right? Cut off the high priest's servant's ear, you know. He was the guy that said, man, I tell you, Jesus, if they come for you, I'm going to give them one of these. Maybe not quite like that. Of course, we see how that turned out, right? But, I mean, that was Peter. And I'm going to say that was Peter then. Aren't you grateful that God is faithful? He that began the good work is faithful to complete it. Aren't you grateful that God is still working? God is still sanctifying. God is still strengthening. God is still doing in us what we cannot do in ourselves. I want you to hear what the older Peter says. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, not as the Pope, by the way. Sorry, just a little dig there. Just a little knife. I hope it went deep in the heart. Hope it cut that cancerous lie out. But therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. An appeal for dialogue. Let's talk about things. Let's sit down together. Let's reason together, as God through Isaiah would say to his people. And so again, as I think about working through 2 Corinthians, you know, I'm not the sharpest pencil in the box. It takes time for things to dawn on me. And it has finally, really concretely dawned on me that 2 Corinthians is probably more of a book for faithful preachers than it is for faithful people in the pew necessarily. This is what it looks like to labor in love. And I want to move beyond just this honest question and call for loving dialogue. And I want you to see, secondly, from the text, a sacrificial love. You know, we have said this often, that is, you can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. And so look at what Paul does now. He says again in verse 14, here for this third time, I'm ready to come to you. Now keep in mind, and we'll talk more about this maybe when we get to the final point this morning, but that second visit, according to 1 and 2 Corinthians, when we dig out, Paul called that a painful visit. You remember? There was the first founding of the church. Then he was there with them for like 18 months, a year and a half. And then there was this the second visit. He called it the painful visit. And now he says, I'm ready to come to you a third time. And he says, in the midst of that, I'm not going to be a burden to you, as I'm not going to take any resources from you, for I do not seek what is yours. I don't want what you have. You're not a means to my end. You're not a tither. Well, we had 122 tithers here this morning. You're not, again, part of my shtick, selling my brand. When I come to you, I'm not coming for what you have. I'm coming for you, as I love you. He says, in verse 14, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. And then look at the illustration he gives. He says, for children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. In this illustration, Paul's, again, reminding them that while this is an illustration of how parents are to act, there is a real spiritual parentage that exists between them. And Paul brings that to light in the illustration by saying, look, I mean, I'm a spiritual father to you. You're my spiritual children. It's okay to see people in that light. Paul called Timothy a spiritual what? A spiritual son. Praise God, we ought to have many spiritual sons, and we ought to have many spiritual daughters and many spiritual children, should we not? We should be in the process of, again, sharing the hope of Christ and that person who, again, experienced the hope of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit that was regenerated unto life and was transformed into a new creature. They see you as a blessing. They see you as a mentor. They see you as a faithful servant who loved them and came to them with the hope of the gospel. Even more intimate than biological father and sonhood is the spiritual reality of someone who has been born again under the influence of a faithful child of God, sharing the gospel of hope with those who are outside the family of faith. Paul gives this illustration. It's ultimately a spiritual representation of the fact that they are his spiritual children, and he loves them. And he loves them, and the illustration goes on, with a sacrificial love. Not only were they his spiritual children, but look what he does. In this illustration, he says this. He says, again, it is the parents' responsibility to save up for the children. It is the parents' responsibility to sacrificially give for the children, to seek the benefit of the children, to encourage and edify and lift up the children, to sacrifice for the children, to lay aside what you want for the sake of the children. And while all that's true, and we see that Paul uses this example of parents and children, and again, the sacrificial giving that a parent does for their child, he says this in regard to that giving. He reminds us in verse 15, and I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. I want you to see that this sacrificial love, they were his spiritual children. He wanted to give to them, and his concern was not what they could give to him. And I want you to recognize that his expense to them, for them, and toward them was a joyful expense. Do you hear what he said? I gladly do this. I'm not keeping a tally. Well, I gave them. You know, I spent my gas, and I drove over there, and I bought the literature for the class, and you know, so they owe me. I'm keeping a record of this. Oh, yeah, by the way, You know, Paul could have just said, hey, I'm going to shut this thing down. And by the way, y'all owe me for Sunday school literature that you wasted, gas, traveling back and forth. He wasted that and my time. I mean, my gosh, my time. And he gladly expended himself and his resources. That's what parents do. Parents enjoy giving their children things. You got to be careful with that, right? I mean, we can make idolaters out of them even more. But we can still and should. Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, your Father in heaven. Or first of all, he says, if you being evil men desire to give good gifts to your children. He says, how much your Father in heaven, who is holy, desires to do what? To give good gifts. This sacrificial love. They were his spiritual children, his expense was not begrudged, but joyful. But not only, I want you to recognize this. In his sacrificial love, not only were they his spiritual children, and not only did he joyfully expend himself and his resources for them, but he longed to be loved by them. That's a parent's relationship, right? You want your kids to love you back. You want to know that they love you. It's not keeping a score, but there is a joy in knowing that there is mutual affection. He says that. He said, I come for you. I don't want what you have. I want you. He says again in verse 15, if I love you the more, am I to be loved less? His sacrificial love had a yearning and a longing to be loved by them. He cared for them, engaged with them, sacrificially gave himself to and for them, and he wanted them to love him as well. I was thinking about this text this morning, and I was reminded about a passage in Hebrews, the very last chapter of the book of Hebrews. I'd encourage you to turn there, Hebrews chapter 13. I want you to see what the writer of Hebrews says in regard to a faithful pastor and the flock that he is to shepherd. We think about the pastor's responsibility to the sheep, and we saw how, again, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 identified how that faithful shepherding is to look. Again, we see that throughout the pastoral epistles and in many other places, but there's also a desire for reciprocation. There's a desire for the church to faithfully love the pastor. And the pastor loves you. I want you to love me. I'm grateful for this church. Matt and I both are grateful for this church that in our 14th year now, we have experienced kindness, expressions of love and concern, gifts, encouragements, letters and cards. I mean, hundreds of letters and cards. Financial gifts and resources that are given, not just as you faithfully tithe and we pick up our check every Friday. Praise the Lord, and praise the Lord. A thrice praise to the Lord. But you've been kind to us in so many ways. We're overwhelmed by that. I really can't identify with Paul here as he is longing for their love in the midst of not receiving their love. But he expresses that longing for them. And he says here, or the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 13 and verse 17, this is the kind of reciprocation that the faithful pastor hopes for. I want you to be careful about the language, because the language in no way insinuates some type of dictatorial, overbearing, hand and hard-fisted rule of the people of God. But in verse 17 of Hebrews 13, the scripture says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, by the way, Paul said, submit to me as I do what? As I submit to Christ. Built into that text, this text right here, is the theological and biblical reality that we obey them, that is our leaders, and we submit to them as they do what? As they submit to Christ. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. Do you know how convicting and in some ways condemning that is to me? Some of you might be thinking, well, what do you mean? Why is that convicting and condemning to you? Because I don't pray for you as I ought to. I mean, I do pray for you, but I don't pray for you as I ought to. And I say that in full confession in this pulpit and in request for forgiveness and in request for prayer of power, that God would enable me to be more diligent in my watching, in my praying, in my preparing. All that is part and parcel of what it is to watch. They watch. They keep watch over your souls. By the way, and this even gets more demanding. Are you ready? As those who will give an account. So I would say this as I preach to myself, as Matt and I preach to ourselves, as other elders, as we preach to ourselves. Any pastor that would hear this, I would say to you, you read this often. To faithfully keep watch as those who will give an account. But here's more of the reciprocation. Not only is obeying and submitting part of the reciprocation, but look even further. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. It's hard to keep watch over somebody's soul when they're always criticizing you for what you're doing. Amen? By the way, nobody in here, did we say that loud enough? Nobody in here is guilty of that. But I've heard stories. Don't let yourself develop into that person, right? What's a faithful shepherd going to do? He's going to keep laboring with you. Keep laboring with you. He will never give up on you. A faithful shepherd won't. He just won't. And by the way, just like the prodigal father, regardless of how critical, regardless of how unfair in the criticism, regardless, just like the faithful father of the prodigal, when you turn and come back, praise the Lord. The faithful shepherd joyfully embraces having forgotten everything. The record was never kept to start with, certainly is not anywhere to be found. And let's get back on the same page, amen, for the glory of God and for the honor and strength of His church. Isn't that what a faithful shepherd looks like? Isn't that what we see in God's word? Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And now look at what the writer of Hebrews says. Pray for us. Pray for us. As we see this sacrificial love of Paul to the church at Corinth, again, they were his spiritual children. His expense for them was joyful. He longed to be loved by them. I want you to see a final thought as we wrap our time up together this morning. Beyond this sacrificial love, I want you to continue to see with me this painful fight. Go back and look in verse 19, if you will. He says in verse 19, all this time you've been thinking that we were defending ourselves to you. He says, essentially, actually, actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Paul said, we've not been trying to defend ourselves. This whole resume thing, you know, chapters 10, chapters 11, chapters 12. Paul nailed that thing down. You remember what he said? He said, I am a what? I'm a nobody. I had to do this to show you that we care, that you are truly beloved of us. We truly see you as spiritual children. We truly recognize our responsibility to you, and we gladly fulfill that responsibility. It's not you for us. It's us for you, just like a parent who saves up for the child and not anticipating and expecting the child to take care of them. And so in the midst of this, Paul says, again, we're not defending ourselves. This word, this idea of defending, is essentially an idea of fighting. We're not defending ourselves. We're doing it for you. This whole thing in regard to doctrinal faithfulness, this whole thing in regard to calling out the false apostles, this whole thing in addressing the super apostles, the most eminent among you who are undermining the very hope of your salvation, the hope that, again, that there is coming a day of resurrection, the hope that there is a promise in the finished work of Christ for all who will repent and believe. He said, those who are undermining that, those who are tearing you down, those who are destroying the foundation on which you stand, we are fighting not for ourselves. We're fighting for you. We're seeking to defend you. Paul says in verse 20, for I'm afraid. I'm afraid. What is he afraid of? He says that twice. He feared. He feared two things in this text. Number one, he feared the disunity and broken fellowship, that those who came in and were sowing seeds of discord were creating. You know, the Bible tells us in Proverbs that there are seven things that God hates. Seven things are an abomination to God. You know what the last of that list is? Those who sow seeds of discord among the brethren. Paul said, I hate that. The opposite of that is true. And we see that in the Psalms where the Psalter teaches us that that when brothers dwell together in unity, it's like the precious oil that runs down off Aaron's beard and onto his robes. It's a scent, a pleasant and pleasing aromatic scent before all present and ultimately God when brothers dwell together in unity. Paul says that. He says, again, I'm seeking to defend you. He says, I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to not be what I wish, and you may find me to not be what you wish. There's the disunity. Jealousy, he says in verse 20. Strife, tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. By the way, when people tell me theology doesn't matter, you know what created the strifes, the anger, the jealousies, the disputes? An unfaithfulness to God's word. Go back, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There were those in the church that were actually undermining the very physical resurrection of Christ and the promise of our resurrection as well. Theology matters. Truth matters. Those who were sowing seeds of discord among the brethren were sowing seeds of discord in what they were teaching. They were false apostles, claiming to be the most eminent, claiming to be super apostles. But you know something else that Paul feared? You know another fear that Paul had? Read on down with me. Not only the fear of disunity, but he says in verse 21, for I fear that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. Now stop for a moment. Is Paul afraid that he's going to come into Corinth and, you know, somebody's going to embarrass him? Oh, here comes the, you know, I guess you could say something ugly about Paul's appearance. We said he was a short, bald, bow-legged man with bad eyesight. doesn't sound like he's going to be on one of the fireman calendars. I don't even know what that is. Anyhow, I shouldn't have said it probably. Anyhow, that's not who he was. Maybe that's not what he was afraid of. He wasn't afraid of that kind of humiliation. By the way, be careful about that kind of humiliation. Who was the prophet that the young boys were mocking because he was bald head? And what did he do? Called down she-bears off the mountain. Killed them, I guess. Ate them, I don't know. Be careful. I will say be careful, but that's not what his fear was. That was not the humiliation he was seeking to communicate. The humiliation he was seeking to communicate to them is even further explained when he says, I'm afraid that when I come again, God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented. Here's the fear of humiliation Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about a Jeremiah-like humiliation, where he weeps and mourns over the sins of his people in sackcloth and ash, where he tears or rents, as the King James would say, his robe, because he sees the people of God walking in a behavior, walking in a path, walking in a pattern that ultimately brings death and destruction. His love is so concerned for them, so deep for them, so true for them, so sacrificial for them, that when he sees them walking in a path that destroys them, he is humiliated unto spiritual mourning. God help us. God help us. You almost see Isaiah when he comes in the vision in Isaiah chapter 6. And he comes before the Lord and he sees the train of his robe and the smoke, and he's seeing the angels, the cherubim, the seraphim, and as they are antiphonally crying, holy, holy, holy. He sees himself as a sinner, but he also sees himself, again, not only a sinner, but among sinful people. And he mourns, because just as Paul loved the church at Corinth, Jeremiah loved the very covenant people of God. And he feared. He feared this humiliation of mourning, because he understood that it would lead, it must lead to, you ready? It leads to confrontation. This humiliation of mourning for the people at Corinth over their sin, because he knows that their sin is wrecking them. Not only is he fearful of what the sin is doing to them, but he's also fearful of the fact that he, as the shepherd, is responsible to stand up, to walk up, to look eye to eye, square his shoulders, and just like Nathan the prophet said to King David, thou art the man. You are in sin. This is wrong. You got to stop this. You got to repent of this. We got to restore all the behavior that you did that brought all these negative consequences and destruction. We've got to stop it. We got to fix it. And we've got to move forward in obedience. Boy, that's easy to do standing from this pulpit. It's hard to do when I walk inside someone's living room and sit down with them on their, across from them on their sofa, and say, brother, man, you can't continue to do this. You can't continue to talk like this. You can't continue to treat her like that. You can't continue to treat God's church like that. Different thing. Easy here, not so easy there. Paul feared the disunity. Paul feared the destruction of the very people that he loved. Paul feared the hard work of confrontation. But while he feared it, he did not back down from it, because he loved them more than he feared those other things. That's what a faithful shepherd looks like. You know, we go back as we close to Peter's epistle. And, you know, none of us get it right. There's never been a under-shepherd, and I say under-shepherd in light of the great shepherd. Jesus said, he is the shepherd, amen. We're under-shepherds, we recognize that. But there's never been an under-shepherd that's gotten it right all the time. Certainly not here. But there is a great shepherd that gets it right every time. And he calls us to run to him. He calls us to come to him. He calls us to hear him, to reason with him. And as Isaiah would say, though our sins be like scarlet, he alone can wash them white as wool, white as snow. And I call us as the people of God this morning to find ourselves always running to the good and great shepherd of our soul. I call us as elders, seeing him, as Peter says, our ultimate example, that we faithfully shepherd as under shepherds one another in the body of Christ. And as the writer of Hebrews would say, I beg and appeal to all of the body of Christ, pray for us. Pray for us that we be faithful shepherds to the faithful shepherd for the glory of his name and the blessing of his bride. His bride.